So we're going to pick up today in Acts chapter 10. I promised a message about the sanctity of human life, the sanctity of marriage, the sanctity of abstinence, and all of those things. And that message will be coming up in the future, just not today. And I will give you a pre-warning so that you can tell everybody so they'll tune in. And also, I need people to pray as we approach those topics because they have somehow become quite controversial in our culture today, but they're not controversial to God because it's spelled out very clearly in His Scripture and the being made in the image of God and the sanctity of life and genders and all of those things is very, very defined and very real. But as we come to chapter 10, I titled the message Prep Work, and you know, we live in a time, a society, a day where we have a lot of preppers. And if I ask you to raise your hand if you're a prepper, I'm gonna guess about half of our congregation would be prepping. You got rice and beans in a safe place in the basement or in the freezer. You've got your generator ready to go. You've got extra fuel on hand. You got everything ready because as time goes forward, we're going to run into famine and shortages, which we already have. And I see I have everyone's attention right now. You're just looking, looking, looking. But I want to tell you this. God wants us to be prepared spiritually for these times that are coming. He wants us to be in a mindset to where we will stand for truth and where we can know that we have nothing to fear because God, he tells us exactly what's going to happen in the end times, and we have that in the Scriptures, and so we even know what to expect. And even if it comes to the point of life and death situations, we can take a stand for the Lord because we know that nothing can separate us from Christ. And so keep that in mind as we go. But the prep work I'm going to talk about today and next Sunday is about a guy named Cornelius from Acts chapter 10, and then another guy named Peter. Peter the apostle, the well-known apostle, but that won't be till next Sunday. I had this sermon all ready to go, all 21 verses, and I had sent it to the first 21 verses, I should say. And I had it sent to our bulletin person, and I had the PowerPoint sent to go up on the screen, and then I realized it's just way too much to try to do all of that at once. But if we had all-day church, we could do the whole story at one time, and you wouldn't be stuck on a cliffhanger. So if you want to stick around after the second service, I'd say, I don't know, 12:31, we'll just pick up right here in verse 9 and keep going, because we're going to see where God not only prepared Cornelius to hear the message, but he had to prepare Peter to present the message, because you have a certain dynamic going on, and that is Jew and Gentile, and they both despised each other. And God says, no longer is the world separate now from their ability to find my favor. I'm inviting the Gentiles in, and Peter, you're my man, which is why we have a picture in the bulletin of a door and a lock and a key, because Jesus gave Peter the keys to the kingdom. But here we go. I just gave you my whole summary of the next two Sundays, so hopefully your curiosity is piqued enough to want to hear it. So as we come to chapter 10, we find the account here in God's Word that tells us just exactly how God began to open the church to the Gentiles. And he did it through Jewish vehicles. And that is a great, great truth. Now, the key to these days in the early church, I mentioned, is Peter. Peter is a very dominant individual. And it's interesting because before Pentecost, before Jesus' resurrection, before the cross and the coming of the Holy Spirit 50 days later, Peter was known to just put his foot in his mouth all the time. And he was constantly getting in trouble. In fact, he was always rebuking Jesus. Jesus would say these really far out things, and Peter would call him aside and say, listen, Jesus, I know you're the Son of God and all that. He goes, but you got this wrong. That's not going to happen. And Jesus is like, Peter, 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 Satan desires to sift you like wheat, but I have prayed to the Father. And so we see the result of these prayers to the Father on Peter's behalf by Jesus himself. Because Peter now, rather than being the guy that puts his foot in his mouth all the time, he's God's main man to get the word, to get the truth out to the people, to the Gentiles. In Matthew's gospel, Jesus said to Peter, I give unto you the keys to the kingdom of heaven. And what he meant by that is that, Peter, you will be the guy who unlocked the next door in the expansion of the church. You're the one who is the point of contact between the Spirit of God and the people, the church. And so on the day of Pentecost, you might remember, he was in Jerusalem and he preached a sermon and 3,000 people were saved. And it was he who was there when the Spirit came that day. And then we saw how the gospel went to Samaria because they were scattered under, the Christians were scattered under the persecution led by Saul of Tarsus. And as they went to Samaria, Christians began to preach and people were getting saved, but they weren't yet added to the body by the baptizing work of the Holy Spirit until Peter and John arrived. You remember that? And then they were filled with the Holy Spirit. Peter laid his hands on them. And so Peter was the point of contact for the opening of the church to the Samaritans. And then there was one other dimension. There's one key left in Peter's hand that hasn't yet been put in a door lock and turned. And that's the key that opens the gospel, the saving grace, the redemptive work of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles. Because for the most part, now God has set aside the Jewish nation these last 2,000 years, and he's opened the door to the Gentiles. And so here, in about 34 AD or so, Peter holds the key that opens the door that will bring salvation, the good news of salvation, to you and I. But it's going to be a tough job for Peter because he's been raised a whole lifetime ingrained with Jewish traditions, ingrained with legalism and supernationalism, and there isn't any room in Peter's mind or in Peter's training for Samaritans. There isn't any room for Gentiles. They were just purely considered unclean. But it's beautiful to see that even as we're just kind of getting into chapter 10, that the Spirit of God has begun to do some prep work on Peter. And he's doing some prep work on the main character in today's story, and that's Cornelius. So Peter has accepted the Samaritans. The Samaritans were half-breeds. They were half Jewish, half something else, because I mentioned before that when the kingdom split after Solomon was king, their 10 tribes were, the northern tribes stayed north, the southern tribes two in the south, and the southern tribes were considered the tribe of Judah, and the northern tribes were called Israel. But the northern tribes mingled and intermarried with the Assyrians, the ones who had come in and took them captive. And so the two southern tribes, they resented that. All these years later, centuries later, they still resented the fact that the northern tribes had intermarried, and as a result, the Samaritans came about. And so they still held it against them, and Peter still had to overcome that. But Peter was able to overcome that obstacle when he found out that Philip was down in Samaria and he was getting people saved and they needed the Holy Spirit. And Peter came and he found out that the same Holy Spirit that he had, now the Samaritans had. But God isn't done yet. Peter has accepted the Samaritans, but there's still the barrier between the Jews and the Gentiles. But it has to come, this breakdown, this unity, because in the new covenant, the design of God is to take two and make, as Paul says, one new man. And this is Paul's great message when he defines the church in Ephesians chapter 2, where he says of the Gentiles, verse 13, you were without Christ. You were aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. He says, basically, you were just a mess. In fact, in Ephesians 2:1, he says that you were dead in your trespasses and sins. You were dead in your iniquity. And as you know, a dead person has no power to do anything, to raise himself from the dead. And Paul goes on and says that the Holy Spirit has raised us from the dead in Christ Jesus. So because he lives, we live also. And we live spiritually in this life. And Jesus said in John 11 to Mary and Martha at the tomb of Lazarus, I am the resurrection and the life. Even though you die, yet shall you live, because I live. So we have life all around. John 10:10, I have come that you might have life and that you might have it to the fullest, or that you might have abundant life, it says. So life overflowing. We don't have to drudge our way through life and, get up in the morning, one sigh after another, it's another day. Well, wake up and be glad, you know. What we used to say, wake up, stretch, say, God loves me. What's the third one? Smile. Yeah, that's it. Smile. See, we got some people that pay attention. Of course, if you haven't been here, if you're 2 years here or older, you should know that. If not, we'll give you a pass this time. But I'll warn you, you only get one pass. Just ask those guys back there in the sound room how many passes they get. So in the new covenant, the design is to make two one, is to bring the Gentiles and the Jews together. That's what that means. Paul says, you were a mess, you Gentiles. You were cut off from everything that was of God. Everything God was involved in, you were just cut off from that. And he says in Ephesians 2:13 that you were separated, but now you're brought together in Christ. And here's 2:13. I don't know. That other one was Ephesians 2. Must have been 12 or something. He says, for he is our peace, meaning Jesus Christ, who has made both of us one and has broken down the middle wall partition between us. And in chapter 3, he says the mystery of Ephesians, the mystery that the Jews and the Gentiles would be one body. He explains it. But that's difficult for the Jews to understand. It's extremely hard after centuries and centuries of exclusiveness, and especially from the Gentiles, to just be thrown in together as equals. Like Paul says in Galatians 3:28, from now on there is neither bond nor free, male nor female, Jew or Gentile. You are all one in Christ. So that inner wall of partition separating the Gentiles from the Jews from all throughout, going all the way back to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12, has now been knocked over by Jesus Christ, taken down. And that's a whole new concept. So Peter is going to have a little bit of preparation before he goes and uses the key that Jesus gave him to open up the door to the Gentiles and to invite them into God's kingdom. But the Gentiles, they retaliated against the Jews too. They had their own thing going. The Jews were a scorn to them. And think about this. They were a constant theater of laughter for them. The circumcision, the Sabbath day rest. I remember when I was younger, we never worked on Sunday until I became a pastor. Now I only have to work one day a week, but it's every Sunday. And I remember sitting in my room and looking out the window and watching the neighbors work in their fields, and beautiful day like today, spring day, and I was like, oh man, think how much we could get done if Dad would just let us go out there and work. And one time the neighbor, he was kind of mocking us, and he said, the reason why you guys have to work every night till midnight is because you only work 6 days a week. They work 7 days a week. But see, the Gentiles back in Jesus' day, they mocked the Jews just like the Jews stood away from them. And they made fun of all of their rituals and their worship and the fact that they worshiped an invisible God. And the abstinence from certain foods and dietary laws and all the things that the Jews went through, that was just a mockery. It was a point of mockery for the Gentile. And so I want to make a little transition, because I sent out this week on the prayer chain a picture of a young lady at Monroe High School, and they're going to put it up on the screen. And this girl was in her class, and the teachers let them out to protest the possible overturn of Roe v. Wade. And there's families in our church that know this family. And look at the girl up there. Everybody's out in the grass, and there. And she said that while she was inside, she prayed. And this is the words of the young lady in the picture. She said, backstory to the picture, a ton of people at my school decided to walk out of class to protest the possibility of Roe getting overturned. In response, I decided to silently and peacefully kneel and pray for all of them and for all the lives that have been taken. And their response to me doing this was followed by my peers and friends making fun of me, flipping me off, cussing at me, posting me, and saying awful things. The pro-life movement is a powerful one. Please share this so I can inspire others to stand up for their beliefs in a peaceful and loving way. So you don't think that our Christian views and values are being challenged in the world. This is in Monroe, Wisconsin, and it's in every town. It's not limited to the big cities, the little cities. It's in every single town. And so we need to understand what we're up against. And this young lady here, being in high school, she deserves our prayers and our praise, really, because she's willing to stand up. But our faith is a mockery to the world. We serve an invisible God. We pray to an invisible God. We trust God to take away our sins and to lead us and guide us and to fill us with His Holy Spirit. And Paul says that kind of talk and that kind of understanding is foolishness to the world. But he says, yet the foolishness of God is more wisdom than the wisdom of the world. So for centuries, the Jews and the Gentiles had been butting heads, and all of a sudden Jesus comes along and he says, I'm going to take you two and I'm going to make you one. And in theory, that was great. And in theology, that was great. You know, just like reading the Bible, in theory, it's great, right? Love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, forgive as I have forgiven, Jesus says in Matthew 7, for if you don't forgive your neighbor, then your Father in heaven won't forgive you. Wow. In theory, that's all really good, but in real life, in real time, that's a whole different story. Paul says in Romans 12, which we'll get to perhaps today in our adult Sunday school class, you know, don't take vengeance into your own hands, but leave room for the wrath of God. I don't want to wait around for God. I want to get it now, vengeance, because it makes me feel a lot better. At least I think it does. But when we take vengeance into our own hands, then we cut God out of it. And God can do a lot better job than we can. So we have, in theory, the Bible makes a lot of sense. In theology, it makes a lot of sense. But we need to put into practice what we know, because theory in theology needs to get to the soles of our feet. It's got to be more than theory. It has to happen. And so God picks out two people, Cornelius and Peter, and he gives each one of them a special vision, which is like a sort of training and preparation. And before they'll ever come together, there's going to have to be a lot of soil tilled up. And so he begins with a vision here in the first 8 verses or so to Cornelius. And then from verse 9 on, he gives a vision to Peter. And so this is the beginning of the Gentile inclusion in the church. It all begins here in chapter 10, and I'm glad it does. You know why? Because I'm a Gentile, and so are you. And we wouldn't want to be excluded from God's kingdom, not now, not ever. So if you have your Bibles, Acts. It all started in Genesis. Acts chapter 10, beginning at verse 1, it says, now there was a man at Caesarea named Cornelius, a centurion of what was called the Italian cohort, a devout man and one who feared God with all his household and gave many alms to the Jewish people and prayed to God continually. About the ninth hour of the day, he clearly saw in a vision an angel of God who had just come in and said to him, Cornelius. And fixing his gaze on him and being much alarmed, he said, What is it, Lord? And he said to him, Your prayers and alms have ascended as a memorial before God. Now dispatch some men to Joppa and send for a man named Simon, who is also called Peter. He is staying with a tanner named Simon, whose house is by the sea. And when the angel who was speaking to him had left, he summoned two of his servants and a devout soldier of those who were his personal attendants. And after he had explained everything to them, he sent them to Joppa. So there are some principles here that can be just as meaningful today in the 21st century as they were back then in the first century. And so as we watch what God does with Cornelius, and as we watch what God does with Peter, we're going to see principles of what God does with everybody in this situation, because you have to have a receiver, and that's Cornelius, and you have to have a messenger, and that would be Peter. And you're going to see how God prepares the receiver who is going to get the gospel, and how God prepares the messenger who's going to give it. And then in God's absolute perfect moment of time, he brings the two together. So once again, here we are talking about coincidences, and it just happened to be. And isn't it funny how he was there and he was there and they did? And I'm talking facetiously, because as a believer, there's no such thing as a coincidence. Paul says in Acts 17 that God already knew our boundaries and our jobs and everything we were going to do before we were even born. He set them and he knew where we were going to be. And so everybody you come into contact with, it's not a coincidence. It's not by chance. It's by God's sovereign will. And we need to keep that in mind. So in verse 1, it says, there was a man at Caesarea named Cornelius. And so we'll stop there for a minute and just focus on that. The first thing we learn about God's preparation of the receiver, Cornelius, is the guy who's going to hear about Christ and get saved. He's going to be the Gentile convert. And the first thing we learn is that God chooses the receiver. There was a man in Caesarea named Cornelius. God singled this guy out. There were a lot of possible people that needed to be saved in Caesarea, but God chose Cornelius. In John 6:37, Jesus said, He that comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. And that's a very comforting verse. But before that, he says that the only ones who come are those that the Father draws. No man comes to me except the Father who draws him. So God is in the business of drawing people to him. And when he draws people, people respond. You must be drawn to God by God himself, and yet at the same time, you will never come to God against your own volition or will. The two go together in Scripture. And it's a doctrine of Scripture that's difficult to explain, if it's even possible to explain. Somehow chosen in Christ before the foundations of the world, but at the other time, whosoever will may come. You'll notice in verse 1 about Cornelius, he lived in a place called Caesarea, and that was a military garrison, because it was there at Caesarea that the home of Pilate existed. The Roman government had their headquarters there. There were soldiers there, and they had invested a lot of money in that little seaside town. It was like a resort town. They'd go there on the shores of the Mediterranean and vacation and just take in the sun and the sand and relax. But it was populated mostly by Gentiles with very few Jews. And Cornelius, it says, was a centurion of what was called the Italian cohort, meaning that obviously he was Italian. He was from originally Italy, maybe even Rome. A centurion back then commanded 100 men. A Roman legion had 6,000. It was divided into 10 cohorts, and each cohort would have 600 men. and each cohort had 6 centurions, and so Cornelius was one of these guys who handled 100 men. All that to say he handled 100 men. I'll send that little bit of math to you if you want to know, because I had to study that for a long time. Hey, I can preach a verse in the Bible all day if you give me the chance, but give me an algebra equation, and I'll study it all day, and I'll still have to look at the back of the book to get the right answer. So Josephus, the first century historian, tells us that there were 5 cohorts stationed in Caesarea, and that would be 3,000 soldiers. And so they had a lot of Roman soldiers, and it's interesting because in the New Testament, any encounter that the New Testament characters had with centurions was always a good one. They were always, it seems to be, good men. But Jesus had selected this one centurion by the name of Cornelius, and this was his man. But the second thing here then about Cornelius is that he had a mind to know God. He has a searching heart. And he had lived up to the light that he had. And this is important. He had lived up to the understanding that he had about God and who God was. And so God gave him more light. And so here you have human volition brought into God's sovereignty. In verse 2, it says, Cornelius was a devout man and one that feared God with all his house, who gave generously to the poor and prayed regularly to God. So another thing we learn about God's preparation of the receiver is that God responds to a willing heart. God responds to the willing heart. He responds to the open heart. God's sovereign election never violates human volition or choice on the part of the receiver. They always go together, and Cornelius was sovereignly chosen by God, but he also had a searching heart. So God reached down and gave him, really, the disposition to turn and seek God, even when he was dead in his trespasses and sin. It tells us in Ephesians 2:10, "For by grace you are saved through faith, and this not of yourselves. It is the gift of God." So faith in Jesus Christ starts out as a gift from God. It's a gift from God. For Cornelius, God gave him this gift of faith. He was seeking God, and when God came to him, he responded to God's invitation. God will never hinder the truth from somebody who wants to know it. In John 7:17, Jesus said, "If anyone wills to do God's will, he will know of the doctrine." In other words, if anybody really wants to do what God wants him to do, God will give him sufficient light to be able to fulfill what God desires and demands. Jeremiah 29:13, one of my favorite passages. "If you seek me with all your heart, you will surely find me," declares the Lord God Almighty. So God's promise is that if you're looking, if you're seeking, if you're earnestly seeking him, you're going to find him. He's not going to hide behind a rock. He's not going to hide behind the next curve. He's going to make himself known to you. God never frustrates a truly seeking heart. And when God moves down and touches a life and turns it around, then God will fulfill the seeking that takes place in that heart. And God does that in the case of Cornelius. Remember Matthew 7:7, where Jesus said, "Ask and you shall receive." People are like, "Wow, I want to receive." So we ask for new cars and new houses and a bunch of really cool stuff. I'd like to have one of those Razor ATVs. That'd be nice. The road we live on is part of the trail, because in Wisconsin, any road or highway that is not a numbered highway is part of the trail. We can go anywhere. Just think if you had a Razor. That's like the Sportster of the ATVs. So I'll just ask. Ask and you shall receive, right? But we have to ask in the will of God. And we have to expect God to respond in his will. So there's always a catch, right? Jesus says, ask and you shall receive. But it's in the context of asking about the light and the knowledge of Jesus Christ. Ask and you shall receive. He says, seek and you shall find. And that is fully supported in all of scriptures, both Old and New Testament. For to everyone that asks shall be given. Everyone that seeks shall find. To everyone that knocks, it shall be opened to him. So Jesus never restricts his full light from the one who seeks it. God always gives the light to the one who lives up to the light that he has. So Cornelius here was a devout man, and that means that he was pious, he was religious, he was honestly religious, and he feared God. And the term he feared God became a technical term for the Gentiles, because there were three kinds of Gentiles in the mind of the Jew. There was one kind who was just a plain old run-of-the-mill, gross, old, dirty Gentile. That was one kind. The other kind, this was getting better on the scale, but the other kind was a God-fearer. And this was a Gentile who had gotten sick of his own religion, sick of the immoralities and the idolatries of his own faith. And we have that today. You know, everybody says, well, you got to have faith. You know, follow your own truth. You know, your truth is different from my truth. That's not what the Bible says. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. So we follow Jesus because he's the unchanging truth. Hebrews 13:6 says, Jesus Christ, the same today, yesterday, and yea, forever. So there was this God-fearer Gentile who was sick of his own religion, was sick of all that he had come to the conclusion in his mind that who God was, and he actually began to pray to God, and he searched for God by going to church. But in those days, they didn't call it church. They went to the synagogue because they didn't have churches yet. You know that, just as a little trivial fact, that churches didn't have buildings until about 300 years after Jesus' resurrection. So we talk today about the church. You know, I say, I'm going to church. I'm on my way to church. The kids call and say, what are you doing, Dad? I'm like, I'm going to church. And they're like, oh, yeah, I forgot it's Tuesday. I forgot it's Thursday. But I'm not going to church. I'm going to the church building. The church is the people, the assembly. The assembly gathers here in this building. Back in the early days, they assembled anywhere on the riverfront. They assembled in the synagogues. They assembled in people's homes. They had church, as we call it, anywhere they could get a group of people together. But here, this guy, Cornelius, it tells us that he's going to the synagogue to worship. He's trying to find this Jewish God who they claim is the creator God. And he was a lot like that eunuch back in chapter 8 that Philip had met. He believed in the ethics of the Old Testament, but he'd never been fully converted. He was what they called a God-fearer, but he didn't yet have the full truth. And the third level of Gentile back then would be the one who had converted all the way over to Judaism and had actually gone through the act of circumcision and fully identified himself with Israel and was considered to be a Jew in the spiritual sense and was following all the laws. Cornelius was the guy in the middle. He was a God-fearer. He's not a Jew, but he prayed to God. He gave money to the Jewish poor in his community, but he was sick of the emptiness and the immorality of his own religion. So he attached himself to the Jewish religion, but he didn't accept the ceremonial laws. But he no doubt attended worship. He believed in one God. And so here's a picture of a very religious man. But there's a footnote here that we need to bring out, because you can be a very religious man, very religious person, and not be saved. In Acts 11:14, it says that Peter says that, Peter is giving an account to the council in Jerusalem, And it says that Peter will speak words to you, Cornelius. Peter will speak to Cornelius by which you will be saved. So Peter will reveal to you what you need to know to be saved, even though you're already very religious. He wasn't saved and he wasn't a Christian. It wasn't enough. He was living up to the light he had, but it wasn't enough. He was searching for more peace, more truth, more light, more of God. And that might be you. I've sat here in church and back there in that little office, and I've had people come in and say, I went to church my whole life. One guy said 60 years, and he goes, I don't understand this peace that you talk about that passes understanding. He goes, to be honest with you, I've kind of still got a grudge against God because of things that happened to me all the way back into my childhood over 60 years ago. And so we talk about those things, and I tell them that you can have the peace of God, but you have to let go and give these things to God. And you can't hold God to your standard. You have to hold yourself to God's standard. And it's kind of difficult sometimes to explain that to somebody that's so entrenched in their own theology and their own mindset. But it can be done, and God opens the mind of those that are actively seeking him, and he reveals the truth to them. I've been reading the testimonies that many of you have written out, and many of you have a long history of going to church. But you went because it was your duty, and you thought you had to go. But really, you were searching for more peace and more truth and more of God. So in order to deal with this guy, God had not only to choose him, first of all, but secondly, he had to respond to his searching heart, and then thirdly, he had to prepare him. So he comes to him in a vision, and he says this, verse 3, he saw in a vision. So people say, well, what about all that vision stuff? You know, if God came to me in a vision, I would respond too. Well, we don't get those visions so much today, but we still have the same Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit will press it on our minds and in our hearts. He'll give us this unrest that we can't rest, we have no peace until we come to God and seek him in the way that Cornelius is here. He saw in a vision, notice verse 2 says that he prayed to God always. And so that's key, because it seems to me that as I study the Bible, great things always happen to people when they're in prayer. God moved on Cornelius when he was in prayer, and we're going to see next week that it was Peter when he was praying that God moved on him as well. So prayer is the place to be. It's the place to be. On your knees before God, for God to speak. And here it happens. It says he saw in a vision about the ninth hour of the day. That'd be 3 p.m, and that was when the Jews would pray. He saw an angel of God coming to him, saying unto him, Cornelius. And so God moves in response to his prayer. And some people say, well, what was he praying about? The answer is, it doesn't tell us. We don't know. But we can take a good guess. I think he was saying, God, I want to know more about you. I want the fullness, the peace, and the hope, and the rest that I've heard about. He was searching for more light, and God was about to invade him with light. And here came the angel in this angelic appearance. Verse 4, it says, and fixing his gaze upon him and being much alarmed, he, meaning Cornelius, said, what is it, Lord? And he said to him, your prayers and alms have ascended as a memorial before God. You know, soldiers weren't supposed to be afraid. It's kind of fun to startle people, though, isn't it? We all do it, right? That one commercial on TV where the old grandpa was in the house and he had the hiccups and it wouldn't go away. And remember the very last scene? It shows these two grandkids sneaking up on him, ready to scare him, scare the hiccups right out of him. To younger people, that's funny. To older people, there's no humor in that at all. Cornelius is startled. It says he's alarmed. And he's a soldier. He's not supposed to be. But even the bravest heart would have quaked at that experience. And you know, anywhere in the world, whether it's here in Martintown, Wisconsin, whether it's in Winslow, Illinois, or Lena, or Pearl City, or Shannon, or Lanark, or Lake Carroll, or Stockton, or Woodbine, Elizabeth, Forreston, Freeport, Cedarville, Orangeville, Fulke, McConnell. Let me know if I left out your town. Judah, Monroe, South Wayne, Browntown, Wyota, Darlington, Belmont, Cuba City, and Gratiot. That's where everybody comes from. Whether it's here or there, whether it's in the darkest spot of the world in the bushiest of bush country, God sees and reads the heart of every single individual. God knows what is going on in the mind of every man, woman, and child. And if that person is truly looking, if he's truly seeking in his heart, living up to the light he has, God will move on him and reveal himself. And it's his promise from Scripture. And here's a case. He says to Cornelius, he says to him, you know what's happened? It's like smoke ascending from a fire. Your prayers and the deeds that you have done have risen up to the presence of God, and he considers it a sweet-smelling savor, and God is moving in response to you. Remember when Daniel was praying in the book of Daniel? And it took 3 weeks. Daniel was praying for help, and it says that Gabriel, the archangel, was on his way, but Satan intervened, and they had this battle that took place for 21 days, and finally Gabriel prevailed. Wow, that's a picture into the spiritual world of what's going on. God had sent his angel, one of his archangels, to assist Daniel, and the devil tried to stop him, and they had this fierce battle, but the archangel won. And so this is going on all the time. And when finally the angel gets there, he says to Daniel, from the moment you started praying, God heard your prayers. That's good. They came up as a sweet aroma. You know, it's like God considers it a sweet-smelling savor, like smoke ascending from a fire. It's like campfire smoke. Last night, we were invited to a campfire. We couldn't go because our evening was already spoken for, but we were in Monroe, and we drove by the Dairy Queen. And they had a sign up on the marquee that said, see, I got to get this right, S'mores Blizzard. S'mores Blizzard. And underneath it, it said, it's a campfire in a cup. And I was like, that tastes kind of smoky. You know, you get that in your hair and on your clothes and your beard and your mustache. But it's fun while you're doing it. But it goes up before the Lord, our prayers do. You know, Cornelius had accepted the belief in God, and he had just enough faith to believe. Hebrews 11:6 says, without faith, it's impossible to please God. Okay, we quote that a lot, right? We live by faith and not by sight. But he goes on, the writer of Hebrews, and he says, for he who comes to God must believe that he is. So the first step in salvation is you believe in this God out there. You believe that God is. And then you believe that he is the rewarder of those who seek him. So first, your first step of faith is you believe that there's a God. Your second step is that you search for him. Your third step is you believe that he rewards those who search for him, because when you earnestly search for him, you find him. God had accepted Cornelius's his honest heart, but he still couldn't save him apart from the information of the gospel of Jesus Christ. I'm just going to have to stop there. I made it through 4 verses, and originally I planned to make it through 21. Kind of funny, actually. But what I'm trying to get through today, what I'm trying to get through to you today is simply this. You have to have a searching heart if you want the Lord to respond. And you have to search for him in earnest. You have to have an honest, searching heart. And even Christians, sometimes we get used to the Lord and we get used to all the lingo from the Bible. And one thing I like about the testimonies that come in is that people that have been brought up in the church, they know all the exact right lingo to say. You know, I prayed the prayer and sinner's prayer and Jesus came into my heart. And other people don't know the lingo at all. They say, somewhere along the way, I realized I didn't have what God wanted and I prayed and he gave me Jesus, my Savior. Amen. It's all the same. We don't have to have the right lingo. Paul says in Romans 8 that the Holy Spirit interprets our prayers. He takes them before the Father. When sometimes in groanings too deep for words, we can't pray, we don't know how to pray, we can't cry anymore, our tears are all dried up, or we're in a hopeless situation. It's like not even God can save me from this, sometimes people say. I remember one time I sat down with a man who was having trouble in his marriage, and he was talking about how terrible his wife was. I should write a book about that kind of stuff. I remember one time they came in and they sat down and they were sitting on this little couch I had in my study, you know, the old proverbial couch thing. They were sitting, not laying, and the wife had her arms crossed and she stared out the window and she, every time the guy said something. And I was like, boy, we've got some bridges to rebuild in this family, some fences to mend. But this guy came and he said, he's telling me how terrible his wife is and how there's no hope and everything. And I said, well, let's start here. The Bible says, and he interrupted me and he said, I just want to tell you right off the bat, I don't care what the Bible says. We're not getting back together. And I was like, if you don't care what the Bible says, then there's no hope. If you can't submit yourself to God's word and to follow God's word and to do these things, then there's no hope for your marriage and there's no hope for you, because it's not just going to be in your marriage you're unwilling to submit. It's going to be in other areas of your life, in key areas, important areas. So we need to submit to God's word. And when we seek, he says, we will find. We don't have to have all the right words and all of that. So that's my conclusion. Next week, we'll pick up at verse 5. Maybe we'll be here for a while. I can't wait to get into the clean and the unclean animals and the dietary laws of the Old Testament. People are like, how come we don't follow them today? How come we eat pork and my wife loves lobster? That's her favorite. And I'm like, you know, they weren't allowed to eat that in the Bible. I know, but that law doesn't apply anymore. Why not? I don't know. I just know it doesn't. So I want to get into that, because it's a picture of something much larger. By the way, it works out fine, because when we go out on special occasions, we have steak and lobster. I have one bite of lobster. She has one bite of steak. I get the whole steak. I don't have to share it. You know, sometimes I'll take my favorite dish and I'll eat everything but that, and it's like the last little clump on the plate. My wife is like, ooh, that looks good. And I'm like, get out of there. I saved that just for me to enjoy. And she's like, well, I like it too. I'm like, yeah, well, save your own, you know. But when we go out for steak and lobster, I get the whole steak except for one bite. And I don't mind giving her the best bite, because I still get all the best ones that are left. I know. It's all about me. All right, let's get to communion. I just want to say a couple of things here before we close. Communion is misunderstood by a lot of people. And some people take communion because they want to feel good about themselves and about the week, and they think somehow that brings them favor with God. And some churches, some religions believe that salvation comes in taking communion. But the scriptures make it very clear. Paul makes it clear in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 that the elements, the wafer, the bread, and the cup represent the body and the blood of Christ. And it goes all the way back to the Old Testament, to the Exodus out of Egypt, when they killed the lamb and they put the blood over the doorposts and the frames of their doors. And then the angel of death passed over the house of everybody that had the sacrificial lamb, the blood. And it points to Christ and his sacrifice on the cross and his cleansing blood, and how the angel of death passes over us because we have put our trust in Jesus Christ to save us. And Jesus said, you know, it's funny, on the night in which he was betrayed, the night before he went to the cross, he gives us this message of hope. And he says, the bread represents my body, and the juice, the wine represents my blood that was shed. And he says, do this in remembrance of me of what? Until I come. So he talked about his death and then his resurrection. So in the death of Christ, we have a picture in this passage in 1 Corinthians 11 of the resurrection. And so it's important for us as believers in Jesus Christ not to take the cup in an unworthy manner. And by that, the scriptures teach us that we are to confess our sins one to another and confess them before God. Go to the Lord in prayer and ask God to cleanse your heart. And even as Christians, we have sin in our lives. Maybe we don't know about. Job used to offer a sacrifice regularly on his behalf, it says, and on behalf of his children, because he said maybe in their heart they've sinned against God and they don't even know it. We can sin against God because of our evil nature and not even know it. So when we come to the Lord's table, we need to have that taken care of, to have Jesus cleanse us again. And I don't mean that in the wrong way. John says in 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us. And that word cleanse carries with it in the Greek language a continuous cleansing, an ongoing cleansing. So we constantly come. So let's take a minute right now and pray to the Lord, silent prayer, 60 seconds. And just expose yourself in your heart before God and seek his cleansing and forgiveness from those sins that perhaps you've hidden behind closed doors, and then we'll partake of the elements. Dear God, we come before you, and I pray that you will look at our hearts. We know that it's not the outward appearance that you're so concerned about, but it's what's going on inside of us. And I pray that we will be right with you. And if we're not, Lord, if we're seeking, I pray that you'll reveal the light of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and we'll know that it's faith in you, trust in you, that saves us from our sin. Father, I thank you that you sent your Son, that you loved us so much, that you sent your Son to die in our place, that we might receive his righteousness and be able to stand blameless before you through the cleansing blood of Jesus Christ. And it all became possible because of the cross. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. If you have the little packet, you can take the wafer and I'll read from 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Paul says, for I received from the Lord that which I also passed on to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it, and he said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Let's eat together. Second Corinthians 5:21 says, he who knew no sin became sin on our behalf that we might become the righteousness of God in him. He who knew no sin, God made him who knew no sin become sin on our behalf that we might become the righteousness of him. In the same way, Jesus took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Let's drink together. And let's pray. Father, we bring into context. The blood of Christ in his broken body, in him becoming our sin. And for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame, and he now sits at your right hand, interceding on our behalf. And we have an advocate, John says, before the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. Oh God, make this truth, reveal it, impact it upon our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.